God, we want to thank you for being here with us today, this morning, to really open our hearts and our eyes and our ears and all of our senses to really understand the meaning of your Son, Jesus. We want to thank you for giving all this information to John so he can really help us understand in the way that he knows, Father, where we can capture all the essence of the meanings of your word in the Bible, Father. It's not his words, it's yours. And we want to thank you for all that, that you reveal all this to deliver from all the lies from the world, Father. So we know truth because truth is itself, Father. We thank you for all this. We thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for everything that's provided for us, for coffee and cupcakes and all that, Father, that Jen put together for us. We just want to thank you for everything that you do for us. In Jesus' name, we thank you, amen.
Amen. Hello, everybody who's listening on the tape. Glad you had a good time at the singles conference. Jan and I had a debate. What's the difference between a conference and a retreat? We were trying to decide, what's the difference between a conference and a retreat?
Size.
The size, all right, it's the only difference, okay. The distance people drive. All right, anyway, that's a real important discussion to have, right? All right, so what we've talked about so far is historical foreshadows, events in the Bible that unmistakably tell the story of the gospel, tell us about Jesus, tell us about judgment, tell us about salvation. We saw lots of examples of that. And from there, we went on and we looked at prefigures of the Messiah, individuals whose lives contain details unmistakably telling the story of the life of Jesus. All right, and today we're going to look at foreshadows or prefigures in the temple and tabernacle. Then we're going to look at the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood as a foreshadow of priesthood in Christianity. And we may or may not get to the Old Covenant as a foreshadow of the New Covenant. All right, so we started to talk about the temple a little bit. And what the temple is about God dwelling amongst his people. In fact, in John 1:14, it says that the Word of God became flesh and dwelled for a while among us. And the word there is tabernacled. So the meaning, either as the type or as the anti-type, the meaning of the tabernacle is God dwelling amongst his people. And we looked a little bit about the history. We saw that this tabernacle and later temple, there were different phases. There was the tabernacle, which was a portable thing that moved for the 40 years in the wilderness. And then there was a semi-permanent sort of tabernacle there in Shiloh. And then, of course, David brought the ark into Jerusalem in a foreshadow of Palm Sunday. And then the ark then dwelt in Jerusalem in the temple. And then we went to a passage, I believe, in 1 Kings 8, where Solomon's temple is dedicated. And when that happened, a light and cloud and filled the temple, and God came and dwelt among his people. But unfortunately, God's people sinned, and God left the temple. And, of course, we are the temple of the Lord. And as it was with Israel, if we sin, the Holy Spirit will leave us. And the implications in terms of the possibility of falling away and losing our salvation are intense. Of course, if you're a Calvinist, you just sort of lose that whole foreshadow issue there going on. So in 586, the temple was destroyed. But even before the temple was leveled, the physical temple is leveled by a physical war. God had already left. We went to Ezekiel 10 where we saw the tragic scene of God leaving his temple, which of course is a foreshadow, if you will, of the tragic scene of what could happen to us as individuals and perhaps even to a church And because in Revelations it talks about that he might take the candle away from that church. Right? But then the temple is rebuilt, and Ezekiel 43 is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the precision and the detail, and incredible care that God took to build this perfect temple. Why? Because the perfect God was going to dwell in this perfect temple. But then that tells us something about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and how God needs to make us perfect before God can dwell in us. So there's all that really cool stuff. And then, of course, God left that temple in 30 AD. We're going to see some of the implications of that. And then the temple is finally destroyed for good in 70 AD. Why? Because the old has passed away. And we're going to go to Hebrews 8:13 later on this morning as we see the implications of that. And then we read in Exodus 25:8-9, follow the exact pattern. Hebrews 8:5, it had to be built exactly according to what God had said. And Ezekiel 43:10, and the perfection of the temple was so that they would be ashamed of their sin. Which, if you don't understand the foreshadowing, if you don't understand Judaism, that doesn't make any sense at all. All right, and then what we start to do is we start to look at the temple itself, and we realize that every single item, every single detail of every single item tells us about the relationship with God that we have, about God dwelling in us as a people, God dwelling in us individually, and it's about God's kingdom and about us dwelling with God eventually in the true heavenly tabernacle, which is the one that Jesus occupies. So we pointed out some of the items here, the bronze altar of sacrifice, the laver, the showbread on the right, the menorah on the left, the altar of incense in the center right in front of the curtain, and then, of course, the curtain with the separation between the holy place and the most holy place. And we looked at the Temple of Solomon, which you just get a sense of the degree, the different levels of separation between the people and God, where you had the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of the Jews, and then you have the court that the Levites could occupy, all right, but they could not go into the holy place, all right, only the priests could, and then, of course, there's the high priest that went into the holy of holies. Okay, so let's go back. Let's go through the individual items and see the prefigure nature of the different items. So this is not a very good slide, is it? Let's see. Well, we'll go through them individually. All right. So I'll go back to this slide just so you can see. All right. You got kind of get a feeling for each item, and you can go back and look at my website and kind of look at these. The thing you have in this slide here that may not even be in my presentation is scriptures in the New Testament or in the Old Testament which make that connection, that say, yes, the tabernacle represents God dwelling among us. Yes, the bronze altar of sacrifice represents the sacrifice of Jesus, Hebrews 9:14. And it, about the laver in Titus 3:5, etc. Okay? So, you know, I'm going to go forward just because you probably can't even read that barely at all, right? All right. Sorry about that. There's a rule. You should have at least 20 font on any presentation. So what can I say? That was just actually taken from my book anyway. Okay, great. So the bronze altar. And the bronze altar is representative of the need for us to have a sacrifice. In fact, of course, the bronze altar was outside of the tabernacle. It was outside of the temple. Because there's two necessary places you have to go to before you can enter into that holy place. The first one, of course, is the altar of sacrifice. And the altar of sacrifice is where they killed the goats and the sheep and the cattle. It was surrounded by a moat to catch the blood. They say that during the high feasts in Jerusalem, that the rivers ran red with blood for the number of sacrifices. Try to imagine the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of cattle and sheep that were killed, all as a reminder of the fact that we are unclean and that there's a sacrifice. And we have to remember that in the Old Testament, these sacrifices only created ceremonial cleanness. It didn't even create forgiveness of sins. Now, that's not our topic right now. That's going to be, we won't even get that to that probably till next class. All right, and then the laver. The laver was this big around. It held something like 10,000 gallons, 40,000 liters. All right, now they didn't get baptized in that thing. They didn't actually jump in. But the point is, in order for anybody to enter into the presence of God, they had to wash in the laver. And the clear prefiguring of baptism, it's impossible to miss. And I somewhat sarcastically, described some of our denominational friends who we love and respect, and we're not mad at them. We just hope they'll have a better teaching. How they're all fired up, ha ha ha, about the altar, the burnt altar there. All right, but they are not that interested in visiting the laver. They want to kind of just avoid that and head in without stopping there. But the fact is, God put that there for a reason to remind us that we need to be washed. We need the sacrifice. And that's that tricky question, is the sacrifice of Jesus enough? Well, it's sufficient, but it's not enough. It's sufficient, but not everybody's clean, obviously. Anyway, so then we go forward here. Ah, yes. I don't think we read these passages. Oh, man, we skipped some really important stuff. Let's read the Hebrews passages about the tabernacle. Oh, my goodness, how could I forget that? Terrible. I was going really fast at the end yesterday, just to give you, last Saturday, just to give you a feeling for it. But we have to read these Hebrews passages that tell us the role of the tabernacle. It informs us about the symbolism of the tabernacle. And it also, most importantly, tells us about what the tabernacle is a prefigure of. So Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. The point of what we were saying is this. The point of what? The point of all this stuff about Melchizedek, which we already saw. The point about Jesus being greater than the angels, Jesus being greater than Moses, Jesus being greater than Abraham, his priesthood being greater than the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. The point of all this is we do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the... We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. So what about the Jews' tabernacle? It's not the true tabernacle. It's just a picture. It's just a shadow. It's just a diorama. It's just a story. It's like a museum, you know? I'd rather see the person than to go to the museum exhibit personally. All right, verse 5, he makes it very clear. I'm going to read 3 and 4 later because that's about the priesthood, and we're going to talk about the priesthood next. But verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary. Who? They, the priests. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow. Well, it's a copy and a shadow, all right? In what sense is it a copy?
It's like it.
Okay? So it's like the true tabernacle, right? That's what it means when it says a copy. That's the diorama word. That's the word diorama. Okay, and then a shadow. What's that mean? Yeah.
That it's darker and unclear.
Yeah, it's like it, but it's a dim reflection of it. It's like comparing, I don't know. I'm having trouble coming here with a comparison. All right, it's a piece of coal and a diamond or something like that. I mean, sure, it's a picture. It tells you about it, but it's almost a joke. It's practically a joke. The comparison of the real thing. And when we're in heaven, we'll look back at this tabernacle and go, oh, my goodness. I guess it's true. It was a picture. But, boy, was it a dim picture. Yes, Mary.
A shadow points to the real thing, right?
Sure. Let me see. I got a picture. Let me see. Here we go. Yeah, there you go. Shadow. You know, shadow. Imagine walking up to somebody and talking to their shadow and saying, wow, you look really good today. You know, it's talking to the shadow. And the person's like, you know. And that's the point the Hebrew writer is making. And to the Jews, this was awesome. And the Temple of Solomon and later the Temple in Herod was perhaps the greatest building in the world at that time. Perhaps. Certainly one of them. And it was amazing. It was incredible. Gold and all that. But compared to the heavenly tabernacle, it's like just a shadow. It's a copy. But a little eensy, teensy, teensy copy. All right, Jen and I were watching a movie last night with this house that was a copy. Oh, never mind that. That was kind of a weird movie. All right, it was interesting. All right, Hebrews 9. Let's read some more about the tabernacle. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship, and I'm going to talk about the covenant. That's coming up in two sections. Regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first room with the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread that was called the holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And then it goes on and talks about the priesthood. So let me skip down to verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, what does he mean they're already here? Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here. What does he mean by that? Yeah.
After baptism, we're in the
kingdom. Yeah, I mean, Jesus already came. He's already in the true tabernacle. So all this stuff has been completely fulfilled. He's just saying, just so you know, all right? And just a few verses earlier in let's just read it. Verse 13 of chapter 8. By calling the covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Probably within 2 or 3 years of when Hebrews was written, the temple was destroyed forever. All right? Verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. Verse 23 through 26. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. We're going to talk about those sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. Copy, copy, shadow, shadow. He entered into heaven itself. So what's the tabernacle a picture of? Heaven. All right. Now, to appear for us in God's presence, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Okay, good. So let's go back to the symbolism of the different items. So we've now seen the symbolism of the bronze altar. We've seen the symbolism of the laver. We come into the holy place. We're not in the presence of God yet. We're in the antechamber. All right? We're not quite there. And as we're entering into this holy place, we're a priest. We're not a Levite. The Levites were left behind. And so on the right, we have the table of bread that was replaced. They had a rotation. And there were 24 courses of priests. So each priest served 1 week out of 24. And each week, they would replace the bread. Must have gotten kind of stale by the end of the week. And they kept the oil. They kept the olive oil in the menorah. Of course, in heaven, they're not going to have to replace the oil. That's for sure. So the bread, of course, represents Jesus. Okay, John 6:35. We probably don't even need to read this passage because we all know it, but I'm going to read it anyway. John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So the symbolism of the bread is the fact that our needs will be taken care of in heaven. And I think, didn't we read a little bit? I think we read a little bit. I can't remember. Did we read about in Ezekiel 43 and Revelation 21 about in the Garden of Eden, you have the trees with the 12 crops and all that kind of stuff. So the bread that's on the right represents the Son, but the Son is the bread of life, who is the spiritual food. And then on the left, of course, you have the menorah, and that represents the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's go to Zechariah 4:1-6, which tells us that. Zechariah 4:1-6. Then the angel would talk to me in return and awaken me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a gold, solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it. So you've got the bowl up here feeding down the oil to the 7, to the lamps that are below it. Okay? 7 lights on it with 7 channels to the lights. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I asked the angel to talk with me, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Then he'll bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. So the spirit then, the oil in the menorah represents the spirit. And in the early church, when they did baptisms, they actually anointed with olive oil to sort of reminiscent of the fact that they're receiving the Holy Spirit. I don't know if we should be doing that. This is not in the Bible, but that's just what they did. Okay, got that? So we're now in the Holy of Place. On the right is the bread that represents Jesus. On the left is the menorah that represents the Holy Spirit. And in front of us, of course, is the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord that's over the mercy seat between the cherubim. Oh, but we can't see it, right? We can't see it. Why? Because there's the curtain. And then there's the altar of incense, Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the burning of incense, and the incense was kept burning 24/7, constantly. It was constantly replaced, just like the oil was constantly in the menorah, just like there was always bread on the table. They bring in the new bread before they pulled out the old bread. The incense was burning 24/7. And it represents the prayers of the saints. But it's kind of a sad picture in a way. It's a sad picture because the saints are not in the Holy of Holies. The saints are, remember our Revelation class, on the other side of the sea. Because between them and God is the curtain. It was a thick curtain. And sewn into that curtain were pictures of cherubim. That's not a good picture. Because it represented the separation between us and God. So that curtain represented the separation. It represented the fact that we did not have access to God. And why? Because of Adam and Eve's sin. Let's go to Genesis 3, verse 24. Genesis 3, 24. So really, although the tabernacle represented God dwelling amongst his people, it was really more bad news than good news because they had no access. They could live near God, but they couldn't live with God. And the fact that these cherubim were sewn into the curtain had to have been a constant reminder of the sin of Adam and Eve and our sin. Genesis 3, verse 24. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword. Why on the east side? People in my Bible talk in the last few weeks, why on the east side? Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 44, yes.
On the east side of the heavenly temple is where the living water flowed out.
Right, that's where God came in and that's where God left. So that was the entrance. The entrance to the temple faced east. The entrance to the tabernacle faced east. So the reason the cherubim were on the east side of Eden is to represent that that's keeping people out from the presence of God. So the cherubim are not like helping us to get closer to God. They're keeping us away from God. Why would they keep us away from God? Because we're sinful. And if we were to walk into the presence of God with all of our sin, we would be immediately toast or whatever. It would not go too well for us. So these cherubim, which again, like I said, pictures of the cherubim were sewn into the curtain. And the curtain had purple yarn representing royalty, because royalty dwelt behind that curtain. Revelation 4. Let's get another picture of these cherubim. Revelation 4. He's studying for his final exam, so don't go in there. Final exams are next week. All right. Verse 6, Revelation. And there before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And from the Revelation class, we realized that clear crystal represented the separation that we could not cross. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. Go to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 8. These are the cherubim. You'll see that. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, and even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Therefore, do not enter." And yet our prayers are on the other side of the veil. Ezekiel 10, 9 through 19, I won't read that, but it's another description of these cherubim guarding the holiness of God, because the Shekinah, the glory of God, is behind that temple, behind that curtain. All right, but let's look behind the curtain. All right, that curtain which the high priest could only pass once a year, only for a few minutes, only after filling the entire Holy of Holies with incense so thick you could barely see, only after offering the blood of a bull and sort of splattering it all over the holy place for his own sin, and even then, only for a few minutes, carrying blood of another sacrifice, and immediately, I'm sure he went in there and just threw that all over the mercy seat immediately. All right, because of the separation between us and God. But now we're going to go into the Holy of Holies, and what do we see? Anybody? Yeah.
The Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. What else do we see? Yeah, the Holy, not the one in heaven, the physical one, the one that's a shadow, a copy. Huh?
The one that did exist.
Yeah, yeah. What do we see?
Well, there was the Ark.
Okay.
You mentioned it had Aaron's bud, staff.
All right. Yeah, we wouldn't actually see those because those would be inside of the ark.
No, you'd see the ark and then they had golden cherubim.
Right. How many cherubim?
One on each side.
Four.
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 One for a corner.
A lot of times when you see a picture, you only see two, but there were four. Of course there were four. I mean, yeah, obviously there were four. Ezekiel and all that. And so it's sort of like the wings, the tips of the wings of the four were touching each other, kind of like a square, guarding the mercy seat. So God dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And what's the mercy seat? It's God's throne. All right, and you can, you know, Ezekiel gives you a great picture of God's throne, and it's above the cherubim. In Ezekiel, the cherubim are below, and they're kind of, the throne is up there, and God, the glory of God, just read about it. It's pretty awesome. And it's interesting because what you have is the mercy seat, and that's where the blood would go, and underneath the mercy seat was the law. All right? And so the mercy seat was kind of like a way for God to not see, in a sense anyway, for God not to see the law. So the blood, because the law didn't help anybody get to heaven, that's for sure. We're going to see that. So it's not an accident that the law was hidden underneath the mercy seat, because mercy defeats law. It's all a wonderful picture there.
The mercy seat, is that the top of the covenant or is that different?
The mercy seat was the gold lid, if you will.
Yeah.
And I'm guessing, we know that the original ark was taken. We don't know where, by who, or whatever. But I assume a replica was rebuilt in the later temples. Okay? Now, let's get to the good news, which is, as you know, when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two. And when the curtain was torn in two, the priest went running out of there. I wonder how many of them became Christians. We do know in Acts that many, many priests became Christians, as did many Pharisees. I mean, imagine if you were there and you're just doing your usual thing. There were priests 24/7. There were priests in there 24/7. All right, so when Jesus died, I'm sure they felt the earthquake. I'm sure they were aware of the darkness, and then they saw the curtain rent from top to bottom in half. What do you think they thought? They probably were definitely, I'd say they're definitely scared. And if we go back to Ezekiel 10, where it's a picture of God leaving the temple. Remember, I think, didn't we read that last week? I think we did, Ezekiel 10. And so God left the temple. I don't know what they thought, but surely they made the connection. Come on. Everybody knew what was happening right then. Surely they made the connection. What connection they made, I don't know, but I'm guessing many of them became Christians. Yes?
My English is really bad. So for the first day that Jesus died, the curtain was rent.
Oh, that's a fancy, old-fashioned way of saying torn. To rend. To render, like you render something, like you render your chicken or your turkey. You've done that, right? Yeah, you're tearing it apart, basically. So forgive me for using ridiculously old-fashioned language there. All right, so let's go to Hebrews 10, because this is the best part of the story. It is so encouraging to think about, because remember all this symbolism. Remember that when we were baptized, then that brazen altar, the sacrifice applied to us. And we stopped at that labor and we were washed. And we can kind of walk into the holy place with Jesus on the right and the Holy Spirit on the left. Hebrews 9, 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, in view of what? In view of everything he just said, much of which we'll still be reading. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Imagine us compared to the high priest. Only on the Day of Atonement. Only for a few minutes. Only after blood is smeared all over the place and it's filled with incense. Even then, his foot tied with a rope as he went in, trembling, hoping for the best to make atonement. And it says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. So his body is the curtain. What's that mean exactly? I'll be honest with you, I still am not sure I understand exactly what that means. It says, through his body. Maybe it's his body is the new and living way. You know, I finally figured it out. I've read that thing 25 times. I finally figured it out. It's just a grammar issue. It's just reading carefully. Through his body, the curtain, that is his body. His body is not the curtain. His curtain is the new and living way through. You know? Still figuring a few things out. All right, good. So, new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. That's the way that's open for us. Okay, great. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. I don't know, that's pretty encouraging to me. All right, now, I'm going to introduce the idea of the priest. I'm going to stop in about 3 minutes for our usual break here. But I want to just introduce the next section. The next section is about the priesthood. And again, there's all kinds of stuff. In Leviticus, he goes on and on and on with all these regulations for priests. And understand, those are regulations for us. Not that we follow them literally. But if you understand that all these regulations are foreshadows of how we can be mediators between God and man. Are we mediators between God and man? Yes and no. I mean, there's only one mediator between God and man, and who's that?
Jesus.
But that's for those who have a relationship with God. What about those who do not have a relationship with God? We are their priests. And we're going to read in Corinthians, it is our priestly duty to share our faith. It's our priestly duty, it says, to share our faith. All right, so we're priests. So when we're reading these really, really boring things, all these regulations about their hair and, you know, the things they can touch and that they can't touch and when they can do this and when, you know, blah, 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 blah. We're reading about something, a spiritual equivalent to all those things. Now, there were different layers or levels, if you will. All the Levites were devoted to God. All of them were. They had no inheritance in the land. And we have no inheritance in this land because our home is in heaven, right? We put our hand to the plow, we're not looking back, you know, etc. So they had the Levites, but the Levites did not serve in the temple. The Levites were only allowed into the courtyard. I don't know what they did exactly. You know, they did a lot of singing. They were very involved in the worship. All right? But the Levites are not symbolic of us, at least not directly. Maybe indirectly they are, because we do the things that the Levites did. We worship God, we sing, we praise Him, we write songs and all these kind of things. But the Levites, they were the ones who would carry the ark and carry the curtain, all that kind of stuff. But once they built the temple, I don't know what they did exactly. So you had the Levites, and of course, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, yes? And then there were the children of Aaron. If you ever meet somebody whose last name is Cohen, you can assume that person is directly descended from Aaron. Because the name Cohen means you are of a priestly family. Are you agreeing with me on that one? Yes, all right, yes. We have somebody who was raised in at least a partially Jewish background or fully, so she can, if I make any mistakes, she'll correct me. So only the descendants of Aaron. So what fraction of the Levites would be priests? I don't know. I mean, Aaron is, 400 years or so after Levi, so I don't know. I'm going to guess those children of Aaron probably did pretty well for themselves. They probably had more children eventually. Maybe they came to be 10%. I don't really know what percentage of the Levites were the children of Aaron. Alright, and so, and of course we're going to see that these, that when we're looking at these priests, we're looking at ourselves. And these regulations for priests are physical versions of a spiritual regulation for us as priests. Got it? That's going to be the picture there. The sons of Aaron, the priests. And then you have the high priest. And as we're going to see, the high priest is a prefigure of Jesus. And then there's going to be the priesthood of Melchizedek. So we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what would seem to be a boring topic. But I tell you right now, it is not a boring topic. We're going to read about the priests. All right, so let's take a 5 or 6 minute break to get some coffee, get another muffin. And you can see we have a smaller crowd today, so you can have 2 muffins. Go for it. Don't hold back. Or 3, I guess. Rob already had 2. I saw that. Are they off, really? Thank you.